thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's May 2023, and this is episode 341, which is a conversation about the ministry of Jesus Christ. Was he always winsome? Today's guest is Clay Jones. He is a visiting scholar in the Master's in Christian Apologetics program at Talbot Seminary. He is also chairman of the board of Ratio Christi, a university apologetics ministry. Clay has written an online exclusive feature article for the Christian Research Journal. His article is called Jesus Wasn't Always Winsome. And you can read it for free at our website, equip.org. Clay, it's good to have you on again.
Yeah, it's always a pleasure, Melanie. Thank you for having me.
I mentioned on our last podcast that you had a recent cancer diagnosis. Can you give any of our listeners just kind of an update? How can people be praying for you since you were last with us?
Well, thank you. Yeah, we're still trying to figure out exactly. They're pretty sure it's a lung cancer, which a lot of them are very treatable. But we're waiting, and in the next week or so, we should get the molecular profile to tell us exactly what kind of cancer that I have, and then exactly what's the best way of treating it. Because there's a lot of treatments. I don't think everybody knows this. I didn't. But a lot of treatments now are not chemo. A lot of treatments are specifically designed to attack a particular errant cells. And so, but we will see. I'm waiting so that they can pray just that the molecular profile will come back. And if they want to pray something, that it would be one of the more easily treatable types of cancer. That's my prayer request.
Do you have any other prayer requests specifically for, you know, your spiritual life or you and your wife, Jean, and more personally that they can pray for as you walk through this?
Well, thank you. Spiritually, we're doing well. Now, that doesn't mean this isn't hard. And I think sometimes people don't understand. Sometimes people think that Christians think, well, if you're really walking with the Lord, you're not going to feel it. Well, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the sweat was dripping off of him like great drops of blood. He felt the stress of the moment. We certainly feel the stress, but we are learning. We've disciplined ourselves pretty well. I'm not saying we never have a down day, because we do, or down time. We don't have a down day all day. But, you know, we are focusing on the scripture and certain truths that we're going to. God has always worked every hard thing out for our good. And Gene and I will say that to each other. And one of us will say everything. And we'll say always, because he has. I had cancer 19 years ago, and it was one of the best things that ever happened to me. And that was bone cancer, for crying out loud. But that was one of the best things that ever happened to me. And so here I am again. Here we are again. And so, sure, you can pray for both of us. And because this is obviously, it's a stressful time. And that's okay. You know, I mean, the scripture, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He doesn't expect us to get through this life and never have a hard day.
Well, today we're having a conversation about the nature of Christ in one regard, because I think in our current cultural moment, there is a lot of, I don't know, confusion or maybe just putting forth within the church of who we think Jesus is that might not match up to the full picture of who he is in scripture. And I think of that because I'm sure our listeners, I guess unless you were really not tuned into anything, you might have missed the He Gets Us campaign, which was, you know, even if you're not a Super Bowl watcher, it made the news. So it was a marketing campaign just about Jesus, that Jesus is a certain kind of guy and, quote unquote, he gets us. Now, this isn't a conversation about the He Gets Us campaign, but just in kind of cultural awareness, who is Jesus? And so I just wanted to ask you before we get into the article, just a little bit about where the, you know, modern church is right now and how they see Jesus, because who the person of Jesus is and his work has gone all the way back to obviously scripture, when we have the Apostle Paul teaching about his work in his letters, but also in the earlier church councils that gave us some of the creeds about the nature of Christ. So people have always kind of grappled with who is Jesus. And I think we find ourselves right now in a place where there's a more casual, maybe, approach to Jesus.
Oh, yeah, I think that's absolutely the case. And my concern is that a lot of people are not reading the Bible closely. They're going to church, and I've known people like this, they're reading devotionals. I have nothing against devotionals. Devotionals are fine. They're not enough of themselves. You need to read the actual Word of God. You need to read the Gospels and the letters of Paul and Peter and so on, and read them closely and think them through. And I find, like I say, people reading devotionals are not necessarily coming up with the best, understanding of Jesus. And because, you know, for instance, this isn't what we're talking about today, but it relates. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily and follow me. And when it's the only cross they thought of was the one that you were hung naked on, and you peed and pooped while you were hanging on a cross until you finally didn't have enough energy to lift yourself up and you died. That's the only cross that was in their mind. And I just, I just see people reading this, you know, with very surface reading and liking kind of catchphrases like, you know, he gets us and stuff like that, as opposed to really reading what the scripture has to say.
Well, in your article, I want to just start out referencing another article, actually, more like an editorial that appeared last fall in Christianity Today, and it was written by Russell Moore. And people may or may not know that Russell Moore left his position that he got known for on the Southern Baptist Convention, and he was the head of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, and he got kind of well known for that in the cultural zeitgeist, and was kind of somebody that media would go to for some commentary about the evangelical view on things, in particular politics. And he became the editor-in-chief almost a year ago, not quite a year, last August, of Christianity Today. So this particular article that I'm going to ask you about was one that was written for Christianity Today. And his article was called, "What's Wrong with Winsomeness? The Fruit of the Spirit Still Apply in a Hostile Culture." And in it, he writes this, quote, "A friend sent me a clip of two Christian political commentators arguing that their cultural opponents were so sinful that they had sunk to the level of subhuman. This is demonic. Our enemies are demonic," one said. "There's no turning the other cheek. There's no being winsome," end quote. So what do you think about his editorial and those particular comments that he was quoting that were said by Christians?
Well, I'm glad this gives us a chance just to start off by talking about that a lot of people are just saying stupid stuff. The comments made by these Christian political commentators are imprecise at best. When non-Christians act in sinful manner, they are not being subhuman. They're precisely human. We are all desperate sinners. Non-Christians say and do evil. In fact, the argument in my book, Why Does God Allow Evil, is that genocide is precisely human. We were all born Auschwitz-enabled. Likewise, saying our enemies are demonic is terribly imprecise at best. Is he saying that all of our enemies are demon-possessed? If it's possible that some of them are, but just because someone is an enemy of Christ doesn't mean they are demon-possessed. And regarding there's no turning the other cheek, there's no being winsome, again, that's imprecise at best. Jesus did tell us in Matthew 5:39, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So we are to do that. I think people misunderstand that. I need to just explain one thing about that. If you look at those things, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, if he asks for your coat, give him your cloak, those are fairly minor legal matters, really, insults and whatnot. Jesus didn't say, if he had, boy, it'd be different. If anybody rapes your wife, let him have your daughter also. But he didn't say that. And we need to understand that there's a difference between, having your spouse getting raped and going an extra mile or giving somebody your cloak. The Christians should generally be forgiving and gentle. Absolutely. In fact, our key verse, 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you for a reason for the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So yes, the default should be that we are gentle, which should be. But I'm concerned, and this is kind of relates, Melanie, I hadn't really thought of saying this, but this kind of relates to the topic we're on today. you need to be careful where you're finding out about who Jesus is and how Christians should act. And honestly, political commentators, even if they call themselves Christians, and I'm not saying they're not, but I'm just saying they're not really the source of what Christianity is about. You need to be reading the Bible and doing what it says.
So specifically, like Moore's article, your article has the word winsome in the title, except for you're saying Jesus wasn't always winsome. And so I would like to ask you just, you know, okay, let's just go back to the basics. What does winsome mean? And what do people think that it implies about Jesus when you just put this word winsome, like when we're saying, okay, Jesus was winsome or he wasn't always winsome. So let's define that first before we kind of dig into he wasn't always winsome.
Yeah, before I, well, in the last few years, I've heard Christians say that all Christians need to be winsome all the time, at all times. In fact, I'm not going to mention names here. I have a colleague who wrote a book about Christians needing to be winsome all the time. And I've heard apologists be, and here's what I'm concerned about. I've heard apologists be so nice, so accepting when talking to those who have rejected the truths of Christianity that, and I'm talking about in podcasts, I've seen this in podcasts and just in normal conversation, that I'm afraid that the non-Christians they were talking to might not realize that their eternal destination is at stake. So we need to be careful that winsome doesn't become a cloak for cowardice, but I'm afraid that a lot of times that's what's happened, is it's just become a cloak for cowardice.
Well, don't you think that people use the word winsome to maybe mean that, hey, like the campaign, he gets you, he's relatable, and the way he acted with people, I guess maybe they would bring up certain situations with how merciful he acted with certain people in the Gospels. And so that's why he got people.
Well, and he does, you know, but here's a distinction that a lot of people miss. The reformers came up with a principle that law and gospel are not properly divided unless that law and judgment are preached to secure sinners and the love of and grace of Christ is preached to insecure sinners. When Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, they were secure sinners. And by that, I mean, they thought they were the good people in the world and everybody else was bad. But when Jesus talked to prostitutes and tax collectors who were not going to be secure in their sin, Jesus treated them with love and gentleness. And so we need to understand that. And by the way, to get into the word winsome, one of the reasons I don't like it is because, and this is reminds me again of just how people are not reading the Bible carefully. They're not reading the dictionary carefully either. Merriam-Webster defines winsome as generally pleasing and engaging, often because of childlike charm and innocence, cheerful, lighthearted. The Cambridge Dictionary defines it as attractive and pleasing with simple qualities, sometimes like those a child has. Yuck. Jesus was engaging, but did Jesus come across in a childlike charm and innocence? I don't think so. Or with simple qualities like those a child has. The Oxford English Dictionary defines winsome as pleasing or attractive in appearance, handsome, comely, of attractive nature and disposition, of winning character or manners, cheerful, joyous, gay. Now, Jesus may have had an attractive disposition and winning character or manner. He may have, but sometimes he didn't. But the appearance part for sure is false. In fact, it says in Isaiah 53:2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Further, was Jesus always cheerful, joyous, and gay? Well, I think as we continue to look at the scriptures here, you're going to find that that's just simply not the case.
It seems to me that Apple Podcasts is the best way online where all the reviews of different podcasts are stored and accessed, and people can read about why people listen to podcasts. So if you could head on over there and give us a rating or review, it's really quick to do a rating, but just literally a minute or two of your time to just write a sentence about why you like this podcast and why you think people should listen to it. And if you could do that at Apple Podcasts, we'd be really grateful. Also, if you'd like to give us a tip for the podcast that helps us to keep bringing this to you weekly, and you can do that by going to our website, equip.org, and going to the section that says Journal and Postmodern Realities Podcast. You'll find links there where you can
give us a tip, and really just $5, $10, or $15, everything makes a difference. We are very grateful. And now back to our conversation with Clay Jones about the ministry of Jesus Christ.
Just a few moments ago, you were differentiating tax collectors and prostitutes from Pharisees and from the teachers in the synagogues and so forth. So in your article, you write a bit about Matthew 12, 34 in particular, which says, quote, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks," end quote. Now, when Jesus is saying that, that doesn't sound particularly, as you just gave us some dictionary definitions, as, you know, winsome or gentle or happy or joyful or gay. So what's the context of him speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12?
Well, indeed. And this is, I think that a lot of Christians, in reading the Bible very quickly, by the way, I'm going to say something that, anyway, might stir up a little controversy. I oppose read the Bible in a year plans. Do it once. If you want to do it once, fine, great. Do it one time. And then after that, read the Bible slowly and carefully, because I'm afraid that people that do the Bible in a year plans are practicing their speed reading and just seeing how fast they can get it done. And they need to revolve the tough passages in their minds. Matthew, as you said, you know, Jesus called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. And how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Here's some reflections. The context is that Jesus had just cast a demon out of a man, which caused him to be blind and mute. In other words, Jesus had done something truly compassionate and helpful, life-changing for the man and his friends and family. But in response, the Pharisees accused Jesus of doing this by the power of Satan. In other words, the Pharisees had told everyone that Jesus was Satan's servant. That's what he's saying, right? Of course, the average Jew thought the Pharisees to be the most holy people in Israel, which made the Pharisees' claims that Jesus was in league with Satan an enormous problem. But then Jesus in verse 32 says, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." D.A. Carson wrote about this. He said, "The rejection of the truth in full awareness that that is exactly what one is doing, thoughtfully, willfully, and self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit, even though there can be no other explanation for Jesus' exorcisms than that for such a sin, there is no forgiveness either in this age or in the age to come." Carson is dramatic, it says this in a dramatic way of saying that they will never be saved. By the way, just all of a sudden reminded me, Melanie, the first article that I ever did for the Christian Research Journal is entitled, "What is the Unpardonable Sin?" I hadn't thought about that until just as I was reading this, but anyway, so people might want to go back and see what is the unpardonable sin. But what it is Carson's right. It is the willful rejection of the truth, knowingly, self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit. And so therefore, Jesus' reply to the Pharisees was not an attempt to win the Pharisees over to his side. Jesus had already made it clear that these Pharisees had blasphemed the Holy Spirit and they weren't going to ever be forgiven.
Well, that is certainly a picture. And, you know, I guess people were wondering, like, also the context when he's being so direct with them, and not just direct, I mean, it was using extremely strong language. You know, it seems like it comes across as angry. Is he trying to rile them up? Is he trying to? And also, people might know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and some of the, you know, religious teachers were also involved in various political matters within their community as well. So were these kinds of maybe political score points that he was trying to point out to them? I mean, what do you think of people who would say that this was coming from, it just seemed like an angry rant almost?
Wow. Well, the first thing I'd say is Jesus the Lord incarnate? Is he God incarnate or not? That would be where I'd want to start. Do you believe that Jesus is God or not? Do you believe that he has the words of life? As Peter says, where will we go? You have the words of life. So we need to figure out, instead of just going, oh, well, that just sounds angry, and so that can't be right. We need to sit there and think through what's going on here. And there's a great difference today between Jesus' ministry and much Christian public discourse. Namely, Jesus was not concerned about scoring political gains, except indirectly, as he changed the hearts of those in power. Jesus was not trying to win the Pharisees over, as I said. He was laying out plain truth for the audience's sake. Jesus was letting the crowd know that the Pharisees were evil and that their counsel should be rejected. Whenever we're arguing with someone, by the way, and we have an audience, our first concern is not going to be, you know, I've debated quite a bit in my life, and your first concern is not trying to win the guy you're debating with over. You think that's not going to happen. What your concern is about the audience, and Jesus was concerned about the audience. And Jesus declared that the Pharisees were a brood of vipers. John the Baptist called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. Later in Matthew 23, Jesus again called them a brood of vipers. And a brood is a family of offspring, and vipers relates to the serpent that deceived Eve. In other words, Jesus is calling them children of Satan. And in John 8:44, Jesus is telling the Jews, and not the Pharisees, he's telling the Jews, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And I think, you know, this is, again, not the Pharisees. He's just talking to the average Jew, who are the ones that are surrounding him and are criticizing him and mocking him. He says, you're of your father, the devil. And by the way, telling people that Satan is their dad isn't very winsome, is it? Jesus' use of analogy is unparalleled, and none of these words were rash. He wasn't angry. He was just telling them the truth. I mean, honestly, as I think about it, he might have been angry. It's not wrong to be angry as long as your anger is in a righteous context, and Jesus certainly was. But brood of vipers wasn't a phrase used in anger because he wanted to call them a name. He was portraying them exactly as he wanted the average person to understand. They were venomous sons of Satan. And think about it, a brood of vipers is the very last thing you'd want your family to be around. Here's the question, and I've challenged some people that are into this winsome, everything should be winsome. I've said, what winsome language should Jesus have used instead? In other words, if he wants to communicate the same thing he said about the Pharisees, how does he put it differently? He could have said, you Pharisees are treacherous and you use your mouth to kill others. Would a toned down description be winsome? I don't think that would be winsome. What Jesus said then was an omen of destruction for the Pharisees, but the severest of warnings to those who might respect the Pharisees.
So what are some other examples in the Gospels of Jesus speaking and he is not being winsome as we kind of talked about it? And you mentioned Matthew 12, but I think if you go towards the end of Matthew, he starts talking to them again after Matthew 22. And some of the things that he says, especially in chapter 23, are very direct and definitely not winsome.
Right. And yes, in 23, verses 13 to 33 says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides, you blind fools!" I'm skipping a lot of words. I'm just reading the ones that are really tough. You strain out the gnat but swallow the camel. You're like whitewashed tombs that look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. You snakes. And here it is again. You brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? And I think it's important. Again, I emphasize, we need, as opposed to Christians going, well, I don't know what that is about. Boy, that's really harsh. Well, I'll just keep reading. My advice to people is when you come upon a passage that you go, I don't understand this. I don't know what's happening here. Don't leave that passage until you understand it. And I encourage people to read the Bible or have a good commentary next to them as they're reading the Bible so they can see what's going on from somebody that may have spent years studying that particular book. I've got a blog out entitled How I Study the Bible and Love It. But anyway, we need to read the Bible more carefully and understand what's going on here. And again, I emphasize, Jesus wasn't trying to win over the Pharisees. He was trying to make sure that those who were watching, who were listening to him, were warned about the Pharisees because they were extremely spiritually dangerous.
Before I ask you more questions about Jesus' winsomeness, I do want to take a slight detour because I'm sure there are other listeners who are having this very same question and they're wanting it answered. And you just said that you had a blog post called How to Read the Bible and Love It. And earlier in the podcast, you made some provocative statements. First of all, you said you were not a fan of reading the Bible in a year, and you were definitely not a fan of devotionals. So I think some people are feeling a little bit overwhelmed. Well, I do the Bible reading in a year, and I do these different devotionals. So can you suggest, in this little detour, what you think would be helpful for Christians to do as spiritual practice in their quiet time when it comes to reading the Bible, especially a lot of people, like you said, you know, not just a commentary, but they don't know that they really feel like it, or they don't want to feel like they're doing, you know, some seminary class when they have their time in the Word. So why don't you just kind of expand on that a little bit? Because I'm sure people have that in the back of their mind. Right? You just said you're against devotionals and reading Bible.
Okay, thanks for clarifying that, Melanie. I'm not opposed to devotionals of themselves. I'm opposed to people using them as their only form of information, because devotionals tend to be, here's a nice passage about Jesus or something, and then they comment on it. That's fine. That's great. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's not enough. I'm not saying that devotionals are of themselves wrong. And same thing when it comes to reading the Bible through in a year. As I said, if you want to do that, do it, but only do it one time, because my experience in talking to people, I've been a Christian now for a long time, since 1969, is just a lot of people tend to read through the Bible very quickly when I got to get through my passages for today so that I can get through the Bible in a year. And I would rather have you spend time meditating on one verse for 30 minutes then go, okay, I just read, you know, 12 chapters of Psalms, and now I'm ready. Tomorrow I'll read the next 10 or 12 or whatever. That's fine. Do that once if you want to, because it gives you the kind of the flow of all of Scripture. But you need to be reading the Bible more carefully. My suggestions are, and I think the actual title of my blog is How I Study the Bible and Love It. And I go through a lot of suggestions on how to do that. Get a good commentary. D.A. Carson comes out with a commentary survey, which I've gotten several editions of, on what are the best commentaries. But here's another thing. Get the Life Application Bible by Zondervan. That, you know, that's like having a bunch of commentaries. Another one, the Zondervan Study Bible, NIV, the Zondervan NIV Study Bible. My wife loves it. Is that a monster? I mean, you almost need two hands just to pick it up. But that's where I would encourage you at least to start with one of those, where you've got a tremendous amount of explanation from serious Christian scholars who are saying, this is what these passages mean. Once you get, maybe if you want more, I have a commentary on every book of the Bible. When I study a book of the Bible, I have that commentary next to me. And so that's the kind of thing that I encourage you to do. But like I say, if you come upon a passage that doesn't make sense to you, get the Study Bible or the Life Application Bible or a commentary and study it until you go, now I get it. Now it makes sense. Because anyway, that's my, check out How I Study the Bible and Love It, because I've been reading the Bible now since 1970. Anyway, I started really reading it in 1970, but there you go.
And how would you encourage people? You said you have a commentary on almost every book of the Bible. I mean, I think some people will be like, well, I read the Bible in a year, because there's certain parts of the Bible that are more difficult to understand or maybe don't seem as engaging or instructional. So it's just good for me to just, you know, go quickly through the Minor Prophets or through Leviticus or Deuteronomy or things like that. How do you recommend people spend time and slow down in some of those kinds of books?
Well, you know, I read almost every book of the Bible every year. I don't necessarily, though, that being said, I don't necessarily read the Minor Prophets every year, because they're often, it's so specific, but to what was going on in Israel. But I would encourage Christians to make sure they're reading the New Testament all the way through regularly. And I don't mean start with Matthew and end in Revelation through. I just mean where you're reading it regularly, constantly, you're meditating on what it says. But I mean, if Christians don't want to read Numbers every year, well, I think that's fine. But I think they should read the Book of Numbers, of course, obviously, but I don't think they need to necessarily read all of the books every year.
Well, I want to get back to our conversation about Jesus being winsome. And he also had some words that don't sound very winsome that talk about Christians' relationship to their families. And I think a lot of Christians don't really understand these words. And I'm thinking of Luke 14, 26 in particular, because it says, Jesus is speaking and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And that sounds very, shocking and also extreme to some people, and for sure not winsome.
Well, yeah, no, definitely. That's a lot of people are going to, that's not very winsome. What Jesus means there, of course, and I know you know this very well, he just means that in comparison to your relationship with him, your family's number two. He's number one. And he doesn't mean, I mean, obviously Jesus, the scripture says, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus quoted that as the second greatest commandment. So he surely doesn't actually mean that they should hate his father, mother, wife, or children. But he is saying that you need to be in relationship with him. He's number one. You love him first and you do what he says. And then everyone else's number comes up after that. I think that a lot of people don't really think through Jesus' thoughts about birth family. For instance, they came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside and they want to speak to you. And Jesus says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? They're those who do the will of God, are my mother and brothers. That's who his mothers and brothers are. And by the way, that's who my family is too. Our eternal family is going to be in heaven. Those who really do trust Jesus are going to be in heaven. My birth family members who don't know Jesus are not going to be in heaven. And I think we just need to, you know, get that clearly. You know, when Jesus fed the 5,000, he told the crowd, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I doubt that when Jesus said that, he had a smile on his face and a twinkle in his eye. And how did the crowd react to him saying that? It said in verse 66, it says, from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And I wonder how many people would want to take Jesus aside and say, Jesus, you need to attend a church growth seminar because you are losing people by telling them to do things like eat my flesh and drink my blood. And Jesus, frankly, he's not trying to see how many people he can get to follow him unless they are sincerely going to do what he says. And, you know, I mean, the Great Commission, everybody knows, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then there's what's called, what Dallas Willard called the Great Omission, and that is, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. And Jesus said then in verse 43 and 44, why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. Well, you know, we need to understand this, what's going on here. And that is, see, Jesus sees this is a heaven or hell issue. This is an eternal destiny issue. Everything is for Jesus. And so if he uses blunt language to warn people away from going to hell forever, and to warn people away from, like, the Pharisees who are trying to make, you know, who think they're good people and are not accurately portraying the will of God. And he wants to do that in what language? That's okay. But we need to be like Jesus.
Well, I think some Christians would say, you know, Jesus is God and that's not me. And, you know, in that particular historical context, as it related to him as being the Messiah, he was going to talk to the Pharisees like that because, you know, he's the incarnate Son of God. But as Christians, you know, we shouldn't do that. I mean, people might point to Paul's letter to the Colossians, where it says in chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. And just thinking about the fruits of the Spirit and some of these, you know, ways in which Jesus was speaking to, I don't know that people would say, well, those are kind of some of the descriptors that we have elsewhere in the Pauline letters.
Right. I, you know, I've actually had people say to me, well, Jesus is a special case as being God incarnate, being the Son of God, and we shouldn't be like him in that kind of area. And my reply is always, can you think of any other behaviors that Jesus did that we shouldn't imitate? And that's always met with crickets. You know, I mean, it's funny to me when people go, well, we shouldn't be like Jesus in this particular way. Well, I don't think that's an option because, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily and follow me. We're to be imitators of Christ, the scripture says, and we're to be like him. So anyway, we need to be like him. And honestly, that's also the case. When people say that about Jesus, well, what about Paul and Peter and Stephen and so on? I mean, they didn't use winsome language either.
So can you give us examples of some of those other people in the New Testament that used language that was strong and not winsome, what we would consider being winsome?
Well, yes. You know, by the way, Paul says, I urge you then to be imitators of me. He says, be imitators of me in 1 Corinthians 11:1, as I am of Christ. So we're supposed to be imitating, but how did Paul act? Paul told Elymas, the magician, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? One of my favorites is in Galatians chapter 5. Paul told the circumcision party, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Ouch. Titus 1:12, Paul said, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so they'll be sound in their faith. What's the goal of rebuking them sharply? So they'll be sound in their faith. That there's a time to be hard on people. Anyway, and sadly, some authors and pastors, I'll give just one example, like Greg Boyd, and a lot of your listeners will know who Greg Boyd is, see themselves as more spiritual than the Apostle Paul. Boyd writes, I consider it beyond question that some of Paul's language about opponents reflects a hostile and mean-spirited attitude. Not only that, Boyd wrote, I certainly cannot deny that Paul's occasional nasty name-calling is inconsistent with his teaching that followers of Jesus are to do everything in love, an instruction that surely includes referencing theological opponents. By the way, Boyd also said that Moses was deceived by Satan when it came to what he commanded about the Canaanites. Boyd then must think that when Paul wrote, be imitators of me, as I am of Christ, he must have thought that Paul was in the flesh when he wrote that, because Boyd is saying we shouldn't be like Jesus in that case. I'll tell you, talk about, I will be the judge of what's right and wrong in Scripture. And we need to line ourselves up with Scripture and not just simply try to make Scripture sound good for us. Peter said in 2 Peter 2:12, but these like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about manners of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Wow, those are hard words. But let me just give one more example that kind of refutes the notion of that Christians shouldn't talk that way, ever be really blunt with people. In Acts chapter 6, verse 8, it says about Stephen, who was not an apostle, that he was a man of God's grace and power and did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. But then in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52, it says, Stephen told the Jews, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you betrayed and murdered. And the scripture says that he was full of the Spirit when he said that. How did the crowd respond? They stoned Stephen to death. So we need to align ourselves with what scripture teaches about the way we should act. And there is a time to tell people that you are doing something sinful and you're in danger of going to hell and you need to repent, and instead of going, no, God gets you. Well, he does, but it's not that simple.
So it does seem like there's some nuance to this that you've kind of, broken down for our listeners, but what would be you know, our ultimate takeaway from our conversation today? How should they think about, you know, interacting with people and then also just how they see Jesus? Because on one level, everybody, you know, is comforted by and encouraged by that Jesus does get them.
Yeah. Well, again, what that's such an imprecise statement. Does Jesus get them? Sure, he does. Whatever that means. Does he understand them? Sure, he understands them. But he understands also that they're sinful and they need to repent of their sin or they're going to be subject to eternal suffering. I think the default is that we should be gentle. Absolutely. But by the way, if somebody is in danger of doing something that's going to really hurt them, you need to warn them in the strongest of language. You can't, and that's what Jesus is really doing here, and that's what we're talking about, is if someone is in danger of either hurting themselves desperately, spiritually, or hurting other people, they need to be warned in the strongest possible language. I've never told this story before, but we were in Italy. We went, Jeannie and I went on a Holy Land cruise, and I had a really bad cold. It started during halfway through the cruise, got a really bad cold, and I was out of it. And we started to cross the street and I was looking the wrong way and I stepped out and Jeannie grabbed my arm and yanked me back and said, no, stop. She goes, stop. And she yanks me back. If she hadn't stopped me, I would have been hit by a car and been extremely injured or dead, but she yelled at me and she yanked me. Why? Because she knew that, well, I would have died. I saw the car all of a sudden whiz by. I was within 2 feet of it. It would have hit me head on. I would have died. And that's what I'm trying to communicate here, that when people are miscommunicating the gospel, when they are endangering other people with the things that they're saying, or people are themselves doing things that are sinful, that are endangering their spirituality, the scripture says that we should exhort them, that we should need to warn them. And this isn't unloving. See, once you get this in context, it's not unloving to be really straightforward and rather, you know, harsh with somebody if they're about to hurt themselves or other people. You need to stop them. And that's what we're really talking about here. But the trouble is, and you've got some apologists, and you know this, Melanie, you've got some apologists out there that frankly, they don't know how to, it seems like they hardly know how to be nice ever. Everything they say is an argument. Everything they say is a fight. Whatever they believe to be true is true. And if anybody disagrees with them, we're going to have to fight over this. And people point to them and say, well, I don't want to be like that. But C.S. Lewis put it well in the Screwtape Letters. He says, the game is, this is a senior demon writing to a junior tempter on how to tempt Christians. He says, the game is to have them all running about with fire extinguishers when there's a flood and all crowd into that side of the boat, which is already nearly gunwale under the waves. In other words, people are pointing, I don't want to be like him. And I sit there with some of these people. I go, you're not in danger of that. In fact, your danger is you are speaking so gently to somebody who is being led astray or someone who is leading others astray that they don't understand the danger that they're about to walk into an oncoming car. And you're going to sit there and go, well, hey, you know, I just want to be really loving to you here, but you know, there's a car coming and you need to step out of the way. No, Gene needed to grab me and pull me back. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So honestly, our default again should be gentleness, obviously. But if somebody is about to ruin themselves or to ruin others, we need to be tough with them. And I think that's the bottom line for me anyway.
Well, this has been a very thoughtful conversation. And so finally, on a different, lighter note, I have a question for Clay. It's almost summer, so what's the best vacation you have ever taken?
The best vacation I've ever taken, it wasn't really a vacation in a sense. It was a work vacation, but some people brought us out. I'll just center in on to Asia. For Craig Hazen and I to be speaking in Asia. And they put us up for 6 nights. One of the stops is they put us up for 6 nights in Hong Kong. And Jeannie had a lot of time to just hang out and enjoy Hong Kong. Wow, that was phenomenal. We really love Asia. I'd love to go back. But I realize it's kind of a work vacation. But more and more, that's kind of the way I lean, you know, that way I can have somebody else pay for the pay for the airfare and hotel. And then I can just enjoy the city and enjoy wherever we at. But I think our favorite city in the world is actually Hong Kong.
Well, that sounds interesting. Maybe someone can put it on their bucket list to visit. And thanks, Clay, for being a guest again on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
A pleasure as always, Melanie. Thank you for having me.
You've been listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast. This has been episode 341. Today's guest was Clay Jones. He has written an online feature article for the Christian Research Journal. His article is called Jesus Wasn't Always Winsome. And you can read it for free at our website, equip.org. Stay connected with the Christian Research Institute and all the new content we have coming your way. The best way to do that is to head on over to our website, equip.org. There you will find thousands of free resources right at your fingertips, from articles to video to audio, and it's all for free. You'll find our podcasts hosted there, as well as the Bible Answer Man broadcast, which is hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and streams live every Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern. In addition, you don't want to miss out on subscribing to Hank Unplugged, which is the podcast of Hank Hanegraaff. And in that podcast, he has really in-depth, free-flowing, essential Christian conversations with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people. And in addition, he has a new series on his podcast feed called Hank Unplugged Shorts, which Hank goes into the headlines in the mainstream media and refutes a lot of those cultural issues that we have in these short podcast episodes. And there's quite a few of them. You don't want to miss out on them. Now, if you want to find some of this at other places where it's all in one place, really subscribe to our YouTube channel. It's a great way to get all of our content there, our podcasts there, and different individual questions theologically that people have that Hank answers at our YouTube channel. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't know how to subscribe to YouTube. I don't have a YouTube account. Well, actually, you might just have a YouTube account. If you have a Gmail address, you have a YouTube account. Just log into YouTube with your Gmail address and search for Bible Answer Man channel, and please become one of our subscribers. In addition, if you see that bell icon right there on our front page, please click that. And every time that we have new content, you will receive a notification that new content is up on our channel for you to be able to consume. So thank you so much for the ways in which you partner with the Christian Research Institute. We are grateful for you listening and reading and watching.